That's no secret that one of my favorite preachers is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon told an illustration back in his heyday about a couple of guys that were going down a raging rapids in a boat. And the boat got flipped over and they were caught in the rapids. But there were some men on the shore who saw what was happening and sought to save the two men who were in the water. And so they take this rope and they throw the rope out to the men. In a right reaction, one of the men saw the rope and he clung to the rope. And because he clung to the rope and the rope's connection to the men were able to drag this man into safety, into salvation. However, the other man that had been in the boat, now in the water, in the rapids, panics. And instead of grabbing hold to the rope, he grabs hold to a log that is floating by. And of course, this log just floats on down to through the rapids, and they never find the man's body. Now, what's the difference in the outcomes? The difference in the outcomes is one is saved, and the one is saved because of his connection to the men on the shore. It's saved because of his connection to the other side of the rope, dragging him to the shore. Now, the second man, he's clinging to something too, but what he's clinging to lacks what? Connection to the shore, connection to salvation. Now, what Paul is dealing with in the whole book of Galatians is essentially, what are you clinging to for salvation? Because if you're clinging by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're clinging to the Lord. You have connection to Christ. You have connection to the Lord. And therefore, you can be brought home. You can be forgiven of sin. You can be a child of God. But if you're clinging simply to your works and a works-based righteousness and saying that, living like, well, I can be made right with God simply out of my own works and effort. Well, what you're missing is connection to God. And what that leads to is eternal destruction. And so as that argument unfolds over and over in Galatians, I want to put forth to you out of chapter 3, 6 arguments. Yes, I'm going to try to do 6 points. I told you to pray for yourself. Maybe bring lunch. I don't know. 6 arguments that prove that salvation by grace through faith, that grace's justification, being made righteous, we've talked about that, is superior to a works-based salvation, superior to the law, superior to saying, I'm going to be good enough to be made right with God. So argument number 1 that we see in Galatians 3 is the argument from personal experience. So if you'll remember, Paul has preached to the Galatians. He's helped start these churches in Galatia. Yet there are Judaizers now showing up in these churches that are trying to make them more Jewish than they are Christian, teaching them, fine, you can follow Christ, but what you really need is to keep the law as well in order to be made right with God. And Paul just starts out slinging fire, if you will. Look at what he says in Galatians 3:1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He starts off calling them fools. Now, if you get called a fool in the Bible, that's a big deal. All right, that's a big deal to be called a fool. That's a bad thing. And so I was trying to think of a way to connect it to the way we might hear it if it was said today. And it would be something probably a little worse than saying, "You stupid people." All right. Now, I know in some of your houses, some of you are looking at your children and covering your ears up. I didn't think I was going to have to cover the ears up of my children in church. The preacher just said the S word. You know, that's the S word in our house. Stupid. You don't say the S word, right? You don't say stupid. But that's what Paul's saying. And in reality, it's probably good that most of us don't read Greek that well, because what he's really saying is a little worse than that. Well, I'm a little offended. They were supposed to be offended. Okay, and if that's us, and if we're trusting in our own ability to make ourselves right with God, we should be offended because he's calling us stupid. You stupid people. What stupid decision did they make? To abandon grace for works. And Paul says, look, these Judaizers that are teaching you this garbage, they've bewitched you. Bewitched you. It's like they've cast you under a spell. It reminds me of a guy showing up at a car lot. He's driving by and he thinks, oh, I'll just look. I'll just look. Maybe like a high-end sports car dealership. And it's, I hadn't seen this car. Oh, these cars are so big. I'm just going to go look. And he shows up and he starts looking around. And of course, the salesman shows up. And man, this car he's looking at, it's pretty. Candy apple red sports car, car of his dreams. Salesman shows up and says, oh yeah, baby. It's nice. Look at this, leather seats. Nice, push button everything. 360 horsepower, go from 0 to 60 in under 4 seconds. Oh, yeah. Salesman says, man, you look good. You look good in this. Sit down. All right. Oh, you look good in this thing. Yeah, he checks himself out in the rearview mirror. It's nice. Drives itself? Really? Wow. I didn't see one of those. He's looking, he said, you know what? You will be the belle of the ball in this thing. I mean, men will want to be you. Women will want to date you. And he drives off in a brand new sports car of his dreams. That is until he gets home. And his wife breaks that spell. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. They've bewitched you. They've put you under the spell. Somebody needs to break this spell and let me break this spell for you. Remember the Christ that I preached to you. That's what he says when he says that Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. They weren't there when Jesus was crucified, but he had preached the gospel to them. He had preached Christ crucified to them in a clear way, in a way that they had turned from sin and put faith in Christ. Who's bewitched you? And he's there to break that spell. And then in verses 2 through 5, he asks 4 rhetorical questions to demonstrate that salvation comes through faith alone. And these questions are concerned with how salvation comes by grace through faith, and then how through that we receive the Spirit of God, how the Spirit of God works in that process. And so the first question he asks rhetorically, he says, let me ask you only this. He's a good preacher because then he asked 4 questions. He said only, but he asked 4. But anyway, side note. So when I preach long, I'm just saying it's biblical. Nevertheless, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it because you were good and worked hard? Or was it by putting faith in Christ? Answer, faith in Christ. Question 2. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Again, are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, are you so stupid to think it took the Spirit to save you, yet you think you can, by your own works, grow into Christ-likeness? No, if it took the Spirit to save you, it'll take the Spirit to sanctify you, to make you like Jesus as well. Question number 3. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? All right, so this is a little bit more difficult question. And it has to come with the issue of translation, because when we read this in English, we tend to think, oh, well, if it says suffer, he's talking about suffering at the hands of other people based on persecution. But I don't even know why they actually translate exactly like this in Bibles, because all the translators that I looked at said it really, all the scholars looked at says it really means something like experienced. And so the way it would read in context would be something like this. Did you experience so many things, the working of the Spirit, the salvation of God, the miraculous works of God in your life? Did you experience these things in vain? In other words, was it for nothing? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit's blessings for nothing, his work in your life? Are you going to throw all that away? Are you now rejecting him? Because if you're rejecting salvation by grace through faith in Christ, you're rejecting Christ. And if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the Spirit of Christ. Was it all in vain? If it, and then he kind of ends up saying, if it was indeed in vain. In other words, if it was real to begin with. And then question four, verse five. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did God give you the Holy Spirit to save you from sin because you were really good? Or did he give you the Holy Spirit because it provides a connection from you to him as you give up the right to say, I have the ability to make myself right with God. And what I cannot do, I am trusting alone that God can do it, that God can make me right with him. No, it is through grace that we are saved, not through the law. He's appealing to their experience at that point. But now the second argument that he brings up is, and by the way, man, I am just, throughout this whole chapter, I'm just skipping on the high points because I don't have time to get super deep, but I'm going to try to get the heart of it. The second point is an argument from Abraham. Verses 6 through 9. Before I get there, let me bring this up. What are the questions that we get as pastors? And I'm sure the staff has gotten these questions a lot as well. One of the main questions I get as a senior pastor from time to time is, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Because we know how we're saved. I got that the other day, right? We were in prayer meeting. Brother Bill asked me that question. And we had discussion about it. And I'll give you the short version of this. All right, so people in the Old Testament were saved the same way that people in the New Testament are saved, same way that people have been saved forever, the only way they've ever been saved, and that's through faith. People are saved only through faith in Christ. Now, we have on this side of the cross backward-looking faith. We look back on the cross. We have an understanding of how God would bring about the salvation of sinners, that he would send his son who lived a righteous, perfect life to glorify God in every way, that he'd take our sin on himself. He would bear the wrath of God on the cross. He would die in our place because we deserve death. He would rise again, overcoming death, so that we might, through faith, have his life forevermore. We see that. Now, people in the Old Testament didn't know how God was going to do it, but they had to come to the place where they said, I'm going to trust in Yahweh. I'm going to trust in God to make me right with him, that I cannot do it, but I'm going to trust it that he will, but I really don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but I'm going to put my faith in him that he will do it. Always through faith. And so that is seen very clearly, very, very early on in Scripture in the person of Abraham. That reality starts with Abraham, and that's why Paul goes back to Abraham to make this argument. And so in verse 6, Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, where does this come from? This comes from the story of God's covenant with Abraham seen in Genesis 15. Let's go back and look at that. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, it'll be on the screen, or you can turn and look at it in your Bibles, either way. Verse 5, he says, and he, that being God, brought him, that's Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven. In other words, look up. Look up at the night sky. And the number of stars, if you're able to number them. You can just see Abraham out in the wilderness looking up. Have you ever been like in the wilderness and looked in the night sky where there were no ambient, there were no other lights, and how dark it is, how beautiful it is when the night sky is clear? I can just see that. And Abraham looks up and he sees so many stars that he's like, wow, it's amazing. Probably not the first time that he's ever looked up in the night sky and been overwhelmed by the beauty of God. But God looks at that and he connects that to him and he says this. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now I want you to note something. If you have your Bibles open there, I want you to circle the word offspring. We're not going to deal with it right now, but the way he uses the word offspring is going to be very important to what he says about how grace comes to us as Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, And he, that being Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? You ask, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? How was Abraham saved? He was saved through faith. He believed God, that God would produce in his offspring a blessing, and God would be a blessing to him and keep him in covenant. He believed God, and it was that faith that allowed the Lord, that caused the Lord or prompted the Lord or whatever, to credit him as righteous. In other words, the Lord says, Abraham, I now see you, declare you as righteous because of faith. Now, why is that so important in understanding this issue that Paul's dealing with between grace and faith in the law? Well, the reason it's so important is that this covenant that God makes with Abraham precedes Moses in the law by 430 years. When Abraham was saved, the law wasn't even a thing. It wasn't even a thing. Now, Judaizers might point to Abraham and go, oh, now, wait a minute. Abraham was circumcised, and circumcision is a sign of the covenant. That is true. He was. In Genesis 17:24, Abraham was circumcised. But the thing is Abraham was circumcised after Abraham was justified as righteous. So the circumcision did not create the covenant. The circumcision was simply a sign of the covenant that was already created through faith. And just as a side note, today we baptize people. Really, when we baptize people, we baptize them. We don't say that baptism saves them, right? It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves them. And the baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, right? It comes after belief and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the faith itself credits us as righteous. Thought about this illustration of what that might look like to be, for Abraham credited righteousness, for us to be credited as righteousness. What does that look like? So let's pretend that before Misty and I got married, Misty and her family was filthy rich. I mean, just like diamonds and riches and money and whatever. Her bank account was just full. That wasn't true. But let's pretend like it was. And let's pretend like mine was completely empty. Well, that kind of was true. All right. But let's pretend this. All right. And so Misty and I start dating, and we fall in love, and we decide to get married. And on that day that we get married, on that day that she says I do, and I say I do, all that riches gets credited to my account. Now, not only is Misty's bank account full, now my bank account is full because her riches then become my riches. Well, that's what God is saying happens through faith. That when Abraham came to the Lord, he was sinful. He was unrighteous, but God was perfectly righteous. But when God created that covenant with Abraham, all of God's righteousness is credited to Abraham. And so how righteous is Abraham in God's eyes, which is the only eyes that matter? And the answer is completely righteous. Because he's drawing from the righteousness of God, not his own righteousness. You see? See how that works? If you're trusting in the law, you're drawing on your own righteousness. If we're trusting in Christ, we're drawing on God's righteousness. All right, so all this was Abraham. Abraham has faith in God, and his righteousness is given to his account. Now, this says something about who the real children of Abraham are. Who are the children of Abraham? Well, Jews will say, well, we are the children of Abraham. But that's not what Paul says. All right, look what Paul says. Because Paul talks about not just a physical sonship, but a spiritual one. Look what he says in verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the Jews pride themselves in being the physical children of Abraham. Paul says, no, the real descendants of Abraham are not physical children, but spiritual children, so that those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are blessed along with Abraham. This is what he says in verse 9, right? Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. They receive God's righteousness. So what that means is that the Gentiles, having faith in Christ, have a greater claim to be the children of Abraham than do the Jews. What an incredible thought. It goes way back to Abraham's covenant. It actually starts even before the actual symbol of the covenant. We see in 15, that faith being declared. But when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I love verse 8 there. I love that verse 8 says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that showing that, foreseeing that God would do that, that he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, what was the gospel? It wasn't be good and I will accept you. That was the law. The law was 430 years later. It was believe me, trust in me, lean upon me that these promises will be true. And that righteousness is yours. He preached the gospel. And now today, he just made this argument that we are then, the people of faith, are children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, so that, if I can say this, as children of Abraham, we have a family resemblance. You ever do that with kids? You know, you see somebody's kid and you go, oh, I know whose kid you are. You're so-and-so's kid. Why, you look just like him. Well, Paul's saying that there's a family resemblance between Abraham and Abraham's children. And what is that family resemblance? It's faith. It's faith. Just as Abraham placed faith upon God and it was credited to him as righteousness, all those who are children of Abraham are people of faith, who just like Abraham was a man of faith, we carry the mark of faith, and therefore we are children of Abraham and thus also children of God. Just like Abraham was credited as righteous through faith, we are credited as righteous. That's the argument from Abraham. Now, the third argument, the argument curse of the law, the argument from the curse of the law. So he deals with the issue of the law. And the problem of the law can't justify. It only brings judgment. Grace is superior to the law. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now what he's doing there is he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 to prove that, contrary to what the Judaizers are claiming, that the law can't save. He says, your own law, the Torah itself teaches that the law can't save. It can only condemn. That all who do not keep the law perfectly are under a curse. That's what he just said. It's 27:26. And then he moves to verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So I just read to you, your own law. You can't be justified by the law. You can't be righteous by being good. And it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there, essentially to show that people have always been saved through faith. That the righteous ones are righteous because of their faith. So even in Moses' time, people were saved by faith. Like even at the time when God gave the law, people weren't saved through the law. They were saved through faith. And if you do not keep the law, their own law says that they will be cursed. If you are a lawbreaker, you are under the curse, which is why he says in verse 13, he helps us understand why by faith we escape the curse. You ever thought about that? If I'm under a curse because of my sin, if I'm under a curse because I've broken the law, and we have broken the law, it's clear, that's clear. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen, we've sinned, all those kind of things. We've broken the law. Why is it that faith escapes the curse? And this is why, this is what he teaches in verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So that's the key. He's saying the law condemns, but Christ redeems us from that condemning curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, again, quoting Old Testament, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. Curses everyone who's hung on a tree. It's important for the Jews because the Jews understood being hung, particularly on a tree, as being under the curse of God. The idea would be if that you were being hung, it was because you broke the law. And if you broke the law, you're under the curse. So those two things got equated. If you're being hung on a tree, you're under the curse of God. And so that speaks to why Jesus just didn't have to die, but he had to die on a cross. I had a professor when I was in Mississippi College, pretty liberal guy teaching Bible. And we got kind of back and forth debate about, he didn't believe that, well, he was pretty liberal. I'll give you the short version of the story. He said this, he said, Jesus had to die, but men didn't have to kill him. And so I raised my hand and I said, well, that's not what Paul says. And he said this, Paul was wrong. To which I said, you mean Paul the apostle? Because if you've got the as your middle name, I'm going to believe him over you, right? And so that is what Paul is saying, is not that Jesus just had to die, but that Jesus had to die in a certain way to deal with the curse, all right? That curse is on all people. It's on all of us, okay, without Christ. So Jesus went and he hung on a cross. He hung on the tree so that Christians looking at that would not just say Jesus is dying, but would look at that and say Jesus is dying for the curse. Whose curse? Not Jesus' curse. He never sinned. Jesus died to take away our curse for transgressing the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sin, he bore our curse, so that we could receive his righteousness, a righteousness that comes as the same mark as Abraham's, by faith. So Paul says Jesus died for two reasons. First, that Gentiles might receive Abraham's blessing, that righteousness. And secondly, that we might receive the Spirit through faith. Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And just as a side note here real fast, you see in verse 14, the word we. Don't miss that. That caused me just to stop in my tracks as I was rereading this yesterday. So he's arguing for Gentiles that Gentiles are saved through faith. All right. So listen to this. He says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we, who's the we? Paul's including himself. Now remember, Paul's not a Gentile. Paul's a Jew. So when he says we, you know what he's saying? He said, you're not the only one that receives salvation and righteousness through faith. The Jews, we receive it through faith as well. All people have always been saved only faith in Christ. Okay. What time is it? All right. My note's back here. So we're halfway done. The last part's a little quicker. It's an entire chapter. Cut me some slack. It took me 5 years to preach through Luke. All right. The next argument, an argument from God's integrity. I'll try to sum up some of these things coming in landing this plane here, okay? All right, Galatians 3, 15 through 18. So he says, I want to give you an example. This is Paul giving an illustration of why everything I've said, he said, is true. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his, what I tell you a while back, his offspring. Now, Paul catches that word and he says, now note something about that word. Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural. Because I didn't even think about that when I read that in Genesis. But Paul does. Paul says, I want you to understand that is singular. That Abraham's offspring. Because when I think, you know, he goes out and he looks up at the stars and there's, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of stars. And he says, so will be your offspring. It will be blessed. I'm thinking plural, but not Paul. Paul looks up and said, the offspring of Abraham is one offspring. Now finish reading it. Let me back up just a second. It does not say, unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ? Who is Christ? Who is the offspring of Abraham through which all people would be blessed? It's Christ. It's one, it's Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer coming by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. All right, so let me sum this up for you. So what Paul's saying is, here's an example you can understand. Even in man-made covenants, and the covenant that he's talking about here, all the scholars say, is like what we call the last will and testament. And what he says is, when somebody creates their will and then somebody dies, you don't go changing the will after the person who created the will dies. It's a done deal. It's already ratified. You just carry out the will's intention to the beneficiaries. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is by saying that the law eclipses the previous promise, he's saying you're trying to change the covenant that has already been made. And you can't change the covenant. You can't go back and in the rears change the will. You just have to carry out the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is that all people who have the mark of Abraham, who have faith, just like Abraham had, will be saved, will be counted as righteous, or Abraham's offspring. But what's important, and by the way, who are the beneficiaries of this will? He tells us it is Abraham and Abraham's offspring. Now we know who Abraham is. Who is Abraham's offspring? We go, well, it's everybody that has, well, that's, it kind of gets confusing here. He says the offspring is one. The offspring is Christ. So the blessing comes seen in the faith of Abraham and in the person of Christ. And so where do we find righteousness? Where do we find salvation? It can't come through the law. Can't be found there. That's not a beneficiary of the covenant. It cannot be found in any other religion. It can't be found in Islam. It can't be found in a Buddhist path. It can't be found in any other way. That the blessing of righteousness seen in the promise made with Abraham comes to the offspring of Abraham, who is Christ. And therefore, if we have faith in that offspring, that one offspring, that the blessing that comes through Abraham, seen fully and earned in Christ, comes to all those who are in Christ through faith. Not works, but faith in Christ. This is complicated, I know, but are y'all following me? The offspring is one. Here, bottom line, there's only one place you're going to find salvation, and that's in Christ Jesus. All right. And then, well, I've already explained the idea that the promise came before the law. Therefore, the law can't change the promise of God. And that's why I called this the argument from God's integrity, because God's not changing the covenant that he made with Abraham. He's not changed. We can trust in his character. He saved Abraham by faith. He accomplished everything necessary to save anyone who would put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his offspring. Christ is his offspring. Therefore, anyone in Christ through faith is the offspring of Abraham and made righteous. Okay. Fifth argument. Argument from the law's purpose. Because it sounds like, if you listen to Paul, the Jews are going, you act like the law doesn't mean anything. What was the purpose of the law anyway? And says, oh yeah. Paul says, no, the law has a purpose in God's plan. It's just not a saving purpose. Verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. We're not touching that. That's way too complicated. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Man, there's a lot in there. We're not going to talk about a whole lot of it. I'm going to summarize it. The bottom line is this. He's saying the law can't save. The law can only condemn. But here's the deal. All people have broken the law. And therefore, Scripture shows then, Scripture being the Torah, the law, that everyone is under the curse of sin. Same thing Paul says in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is under the curse. Therefore, the only hope for salvation can't be found in the same thing that curses you. The only hope for salvation has to be found in faith in Christ. And so here's the role of the law, verse 25. That we are held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, when we read it like that in English, it sounds like the law is a jailer. But when you read it in the language of the New Testament, it's not quite right. The law is not actually a jailer. The law is more like being held in protective custody. That there is a captivity there. We are captive by the law, but we're also protected by the law. It does both. It confines us, but it keeps us for the coming of Christ. So that's what they were doing in the Old Testament. They were keeping the law, kind of showing that they're trusting in God. God called them to keep the law. They were seeking to keep the law. They were failing all the time, which is why they had to have all these sacrifices. And those sacrifices taught them about what would happen when Christ came to make them righteous. But they were being kept for Christ. And then he changes the metaphor in verse 24 and calls the law a guardian. Now, some of your translations call it a tutor. The idea is a teacher. That is a teacher. To teach us what? That the law could save us? No. To show us that the more we try to keep the law, the less we can. To show us that the law can't save us, that we're constantly under curse, and we need a Savior. So the law teaches us that. But the law is the meanest teacher you've ever had. You think of the meanest teacher you ever had in school. The law is way meaner. Because you break the law and the penalty comes immediately. Break law, curse. Break law, you're cursed. Break law, you're cursed. What do you have to do to escape the curse? You have to bring the sacrifices. Now, Hebrews tells us the sacrifice is the blood of bulls and goats. Can't take away sin, but what can take away sin is Jesus. We're being kept, taught, that we desperately need a Savior to be forgiven. Okay, we've made it to the last point. Point 6, argument from a believer's new standing, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized in Christ Jesus, or baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promised. Now, the idea of being baptized, and we preserve this in the Christian tradition, the idea of being baptized is the idea is that you go down as one person, you come up as another. That you've died to self, now you live in Christ. That you have a new identity, and your new identity is a new life in Christ. Your new identity is a child of God. And as a child of God, no one is better than anybody else. No one is more a child of God than somebody else, which that was important because in the Jewish tradition, Jewish males used to pray thanking God that they weren't born a Gentile or a woman. And Paul says, in Christ, that's ridiculous because in Christ, we all stand on equal ground before the Lord. No one is more righteous or less righteous. No one is more a son of God or less a son of God. It's why Scripture describes us as the body of Christ. Certainly, we have different roles, men and women, but we're all equal in personhood, equal in righteousness, equal as children of God as we stand before Him. By faith, made righteous. The same faith that Abraham had. His offspring was Jesus. Now in Christ, we are His. All right, real quick, let me give you I'm going to read you some takeaways. Number one, that God's entrance requirements for heaven is perfection. Number two, we've all failed. Number three, the law shows us that we need a Savior. Number four, Jesus is that Savior. Number five, God's plan has always been that faith in Christ alone would save us. And I want you to know here today, if you have faith in Christ alone, I don't care what sin you're struggling with, you're secure in Christ. Rejoice in that. And if you don't have faith in Christ alone today, I don't care how good you think you are, it's not good enough to be made right with God. That's why Jesus died. If the law could save you, why did Jesus die, Paul says? The law can't save you. But you need to know Jesus can, and Jesus will, if you just cry out in faith.